Morning, church. We're in the series called The Beloved. And in the series, I want to echo what Tim said and what Destiny said and what we worshiped about. I want to keep affirming this something that I believe God wants us to know and to know and to know deeper and deeper and deeper within our being, a kind of knowing that produces fruit and leads to action and creates peace within us, this deep knowing that we are the beloved. You are the beloved, but as we talked about last week, we want to use plural more often. All y'all, all of us are together the beloved. And so I want to keep affirming that. And we're making this statement about leaning into receiving the love of God. This is the statement we've talked about each Sunday in this series. The more we understand the mutual love within the community of God, the less we imagine anything other than love being poured out from God. That's a lot of words, but essentially, the more that we grow in our understanding that God, the person of God, is a community of love. God is love. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are love. The Father and the Son and the Spirit so fully devoted to one another in love. And the more that we, as we journey through life, come to understand this identity of God, that God is a community of love, the less likely we are to imagine anything other than love coming from God. God acts in the world. God is present, doing and speaking and abiding. And God's action and God's presence takes on all different kinds of forms in our journey. Sometimes God acts in discipline. Sometimes God rebukes. Sometimes God shapes, breaks, and remolds. And it's hard for the human beings because we are broken vessels, and we find ourselves sometimes, regardless of our religious past, because we're human beings, we often find ourselves imagining that God is like us in our brokenness. And it can be difficult for us at times to sit in this space to receive this truth that everything that ever comes from God is born of love. Well, that's what we're leaning into in this series. I want to spend a few moments in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, looking at a story here. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, Matthew writes, "And some people were carrying to him," to Jesus, "carrying to him a paralyzed man lying on a stretcher. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic," there are friends who are bringing their friend who is paralyzed to Jesus. And Matthew writes, "When Jesus sees the faith of the friends, then he responds. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, child, your sins are forgiven.' Then some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Stand up, take your bed, and go to your home.' And he stood up and went to his home. And when the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings." There's a man who is paralyzed, and we've talked about this often here. It's important to understand that other stories indicate that there is this general assumption in Jesus' religious world that when oftentimes when something bad has happened to a human being, there is a judgment attached to that. In the Gospel of John, there's a man who is born blind. And the question that is swirling around Jesus by his disciples is, so who's guilty here? Who's the sinner? Is it the man or is it his parents? There's this, and we're not completely immune to that. Maybe we don't speak that kind of a doctrine, but some of us sometimes wrestle with that internally. This something bad has happened or is happening to the human being. Who has sinned? What kind of mistake or rebellion or sin is attached to this bad thing that is happening to the human being? That's carried into this story so that there's this surprising, as often is the case, surprising moment. Jesus sees the faith of the friends, looks at the paralyzed man and says, "You are healed." That's what we expect, right? This is what Jesus does. He's the healer. This also is born out of the love of the community of God. But this isn't how the story goes. The story goes that Jesus sees the friends, looks at the paralyzed man, and knows what the paralyzed man needs. And what the paralyzed man needs is the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, always intuitive, always in touch with the hearts of the human beings he so deeply loves, looks at the man whose legs will not work and addresses the man's heart. It's interesting that Jesus' rebuke of sin is not toward the paralyzed man. He offers forgiveness of sins to the paralyzed man. The rebuke of sin is directed toward those who are assuming the paralyzed man is paralyzed because of his sin. He asks, well, what kind of evil is going on in your hearts to think such a thing? We don't really know. Maybe there was sin. Well, he's a human being, so there was sin. But maybe there was some act of sin or rebellion that actually led to. Maybe he was doing something he shouldn't have been doing and finds himself paralyzed. He makes this mistake that wrecks the rest of his life. We don't really know the story. What we do know is that Jesus is concerned with the heart of the man, with his relationship with Jesus and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And without preamble, without sacrifice, no animals are brought in and blood shed. No covenant is made. No commitment to sin no more. Just an unthinkable proclamation. No apology from the sinner. No confession. No guarantee of repentance. I'll be different from this day forward. No deal brokered with God. No, if you will heal, I promise to change about none of that. Not saying that those things aren't important in our journey. There are plenty of texts that invite the followers of Jesus into confession, into the acknowledgement of our sinfulness and the depths of our sinfulness. There are plenty of teachings within the scripture that invite Jesus' followers not only into confession, but into repentance. To follow Jesus and completely redirect one's path, to move away from a life that was leading towards sin, and to lead a completely different, lots of value within the scriptures of sacrifice, of atonement, of confession and repentance and covenant and commitment, and none of those things are present in this particular story. It's what is so bothersome to those who are witnessing it, to some who are witnessing it. Who is this guy? By what authority does he just outright proclaim the forgiveness of sins? When I was preaching in Arkansas, we had a little scandal in our church. One of our members showed up on the front page of the newspaper that week. He had been caught in a sting, a police operation, and was declared guilty in front of the whole town. And you know, like, now we got to have a church leaders meeting. How are we going to navigate that? And it was legitimate. Like, what does it look like to walk with this brother and to navigate this with him and by his side, but also deal with the sin that appears to be present in his life? And I remember sitting in a meeting because the news came out late in that week, and that next Sunday, he was on the list of people passing out the communion trays. And there was a question, like, does something need to happen before he's allowed to do that again? And there are legitimate questions about, like, what does it look like for a human being to acknowledge one's sin and respond in faithfulness and in love to the love of God? And there were really legitimate questions about what does it look like to walk with him, but it was indicative of kind of how we think about God and the community of God, that our first question was, what is he allowed to do now that he has been found guilty? He was found guilty of one of the top 10 sins, you know? I mean, he wasn't found guilty of being greedy, because the Bible doesn't really say much about that. He was found guilty of one of the big ones. And so this question of, what do you think you're doing? Who gave you the authority to just flat out forgive? I want to be sympathetic to the religious leaders, and like, I don't want to be in their shoes. I don't want to be the one who thought that thing and Jesus called me out, but I kind of get it. Like, just the forgiveness of sins declared. This isn't how we operate with one another, is it? The story that follows this question of Jesus' authority to declare forgiveness in a way that we feel uncomfortable with, to speak for God in the declaration of sin, forgiveness of sins. This story is followed up with not just declaration and healing, but an even more uncomfortable act of love on the part of Jesus in verse 9 of that chapter, following the story of Jesus' declaration of the forgiveness of sins. In verse 9, Matthew writes, "As Jesus was walking along, he saw me." And we think Matthew wrote this. Matthew's now telling his own story. Now, there's questions about the paralyzed man and the blind man in the Gospel of John. There's no questions about Matthew. He's not just a sinner. He didn't make the top 5. He made the top 1. He's in the newspaper to stay. He's not just a sinner. He is perpetuating his sinfulness. Jesus, walking along, saw a man called Matthew, wink, wink, sitting at the tax collection station. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. In verse 10, "And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard this, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" If you think that it was something else, that Jesus moves into this position of authority that we don't think belongs to him and declares the forgiveness of sins to a man who didn't apologize, to a man who didn't commit to change his ways, just a flat out, he's Barney Fife with the bullet. That's my illustration for Jesus and forgiveness. He's trigger happy. Don't let him put that bullet in the gun. He's going to fire it off. If that wasn't bad enough, now Jesus ups the ante. he calls Matthew the tax collector, the most vile kind of sin within that little part of the world. Not only asks him to come be a part of what Jesus is up to, but enjoys a meal with Matthew and his friends. Well, Jesus most certainly invited Matthew into repentance. The word isn't used here, but he essentially says, hey, quit going that way. Come this way. Come follow me. But there's this absence of this whole litmus list of things that the human being must do in order to be allowed to sit at that table right there. And at that table, and the two in the back. To sit at the table and commune with the Son of God only required, in this story, invitation from Jesus. Matthew's life will revolve around repentance and the confession of sin and the blood of Jesus, the cross event. What I want us to do this morning is, I really just want to give you this thing to wrestle with. And in a series, we're just going to kind of keep wrestling with this. I want to give you this notion that Jesus' love, this is a really big one here, you've never heard this before, is not conditional. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Jesus obeying the Father and communicating to the world something about the community of God that the world desperately needs. Jesus loves Matthew, as Destiny said earlier, before, in the middle, and after his sin and his brokenness. There seems to be no barrier standing between the sinner and the love of God. There is this something for human beings that our sin, we talked about this last week in the garden, it's not that God separates himself from the human beings. It's that the human beings separate themselves from God. And sin is wrapped up in the middle of that, that when we are in rebellion or in our sinfulness, we find ourselves moving away from God. But there is this indication in the life of Jesus that God is not, we've been using this phrase, is not allergic to your sin. God in love wants to liberate human beings from their sin. God in love wants to correct and mold and rebuke and reshape. God is not so apathetic that he is blind to our sin or loves us without a care about our sin. God's love drives God to deal with our sin. But this thing that we sometimes find ourselves feeling or believing, that until my sin is dealt with, God can't love me, is not the story of Jesus. Are you with me, church? Now, I know that there's stuff to work out here as we navigate what it looks like to confess and to repent and receive the cross event and be liberated. I know that there's stuff to work out here, but we must begin with this notion that nothing comes from the community of God that isn't born of love, and that God is not limited by our sin. Our sin is not sovereign over God's ability to love. Jesus proves this over and over again. It's shocking to the religious folks. It's shocking to Jesus' disciples. It's shocking to the sinners. Wait a minute. How many times has Jesus asked, why are you eating with sinners? You're supposed to be allergic to their sin. You're supposed to be, if you're a man of God, you're supposed to be separate from them until the sin is dealt with. And I don't think this is the story. I don't think this is the story of the unfathomable love of God. I said it right the first time. The reason it's unfathomable is because it's so deeply contrary to the way even the Christians imagine how the love of God works. Even those who have been journeying with him and are being molded and shaped by his love struggle to imagine that there are no boundaries restricting the love of God. So, I'm inviting you to the table this morning, and I want us to receive the cross in this light. That when we work through what's going on in the cross event, what's happening here, and by the way, I think that it's a little harder to work through than maybe what I thought as a young Christian, what's going on here. What I want to do is make this claim that in the cross, Jesus' obedience to the Father to enter into this space that represents the absolute worst of sinful humanity. It's hard to imagine something worse, the Roman cross. Jesus enters into it and touches it and is touched by it. And when Jesus allows himself to be crucified on a Roman cross between two guilty guys, this act is proof of the love of God, not a loophole so that God can love. The cross event is not this something that happens so that now God is free to love humanity. Jesus dying on the cross is the affirmation of what is already true. God is not bound by anything restricting his love for humanity. Are you with me, church, on this? In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's all y'all. I should have said us, huh? That's all of us. "Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But we've talked about this a lot, and I understand that not all of us wrestle with the same things. That's every Sunday. Every Sunday I'm talking about something, and some wrestle with it, and some do not. And for those who don't wrestle with us, thank you for your patience as the rest of us sort of make our way through this. But for me, I don't think I was really taught this. It just was part of my human being wiring as a kid. The communion time was a time to renew my feelings of guilt. It was a time, and by the way, I think that there is an appropriate space for the communion table to be a reflection on my sinfulness, but only in the context that this meal affirms. It is celebrating God proving his love for us while we were still sinners. I imagine somehow that my job at the communion table was to each time, and it's one of the reasons I felt like such a failure at communion, because I couldn't quite feel guilty enough. I was 11. I hadn't done a lot yet, you know? And my brother would say otherwise. But I felt like this is the space with, to practice the table correctly. I'm supposed to generate the guilt that forced God to do this thing so that he could love me. I know that we don't all wrestle with that. But I want to invite you to the table, for those of you who do wrestle with these sorts of things, I want to invite you to the table as this space of reflection and celebration that in this event, God proved the unimaginable. God surprised humanity once again by proving he has always loved you. Nothing is able to stop his love. This, among other things, is the cross event. Right, church? You believe that? So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus goes into the desert to be tempted, Ken and I have been reading some George MacDonald sermons, and he writes about this temptation scene. And this notion that is Jesus isn't being tempted by things that are bad. He's being tempted by things that are good, but not things that the Father is inviting him into in the moment. My claim is that all three temptations are, in essence, the same thing. They are an invitation for Jesus to accomplish this thing, this mission in the world, without the cross. Do it another way. When the enemy tempts Jesus to prove his identity, fall down and allow the angels to catch you, and this will accomplish your mission because you will prove to the world that you are the Son of God. I mean, haven't you wrestled with why doesn't God just come out and say it loud on a megaphone, and like we could be done with all the questioning and all the doubt? Just put a banner up and have one of those planes that flies by and get rid of the will you marry me and I'm Jesus and I'm the guy, you know? If you will, just fall down and allow the angels to rescue you, and it will prove to the world that you are the Son of God. And this is what you're all about, isn't it? Proving to the world that you are the Son of God and that you've come here on behalf of God. And this isn't what Jesus is all about. Because proving that he is God is only a small part of what his aim is, and that is to prove that God is love. This requires the cross. It's not just the belief that this is the Son of God. It is that in his life, we are overwhelmingly surprised at the nature of God. This is what Jesus comes to do, and the cross event is the pinnacle of this. Not just the Son of God, the Son of the God who is love, this kind of love. So when Jesus says to his disciples, when Peter sort of takes on this role of the enemy, right? The enemy meets Jesus in the wilderness and tempts him and tempts him and tempts him. And Jesus rebuffs the temptations. And then sometime later, Jesus is speaking again about his intentions to go to the cross. And this time it's Peter, not Satan, who rebukes him. No, absolutely not. Like the Roman cross has nothing to do with this mission here. It's what we're about. And Jesus says to him, what? Get behind me, Satan. You're doing what happened to me in the wilderness. You're trying to divert my path to avoid this something that's so essential to my mission, to prove that God loves the world via the cross. And Jesus follows up this encounter with Peter with these words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. If any wish to come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For most of my life, many of you know, my favorite word is cruciform. I've got it tattooed on my wrist. This, when something is cruciform, it is taken and molded into the shape of the cross. And that's what I want for my life. I want my life to be cruciform, to be a full participation in the cross event. And this includes the denial of my own will. It sometimes includes difficulty and suffering. And this is what I've almost always attached to this: take up your cross and follow Jesus. Be willing to suffer as Jesus suffered. It is a part of the take up your cross and follow Jesus. But I think what I've often missed is that to take up my cross and follow Jesus is to set aside my own agenda and be fully immersed in this agenda. May my life prove the love of God for humanity. I want to be cruciform in that I want to, as Jesus did, set aside my own will and join the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is to, over and over again, prove his love for humanity. I want that to be true in me too. Not just that I know his love, but that my life is another point of light directing human beings to this notion that God is love. Maybe you hear these sermons and you think, I've never really struggled with this notion that God is love. I have doubts. I have doubts about that. I'll tell you why I have doubts about that. It's unfathomable. Said it twice now. I think all human beings struggle with this because it's so beyond how we are capable of imagining love. That if you want to know the signal that Dusty is growing in receiving and understanding this unbelievable love of God, the signal for that, the sign that I'm growing in that, is my love for you. This is not about just being able to fill out the right answers on the test, to, in my brain, acknowledge this as one of the doctrines. It is receiving the love of God in its fullness so that it is poured through me into the world. And we then participate in the cross because we live to proclaim in our lives the love of God. Right, church? And so this morning I want to invite you to the table to receive the love of God, to receive the cross event as the exclamation point, the affirmation that when God saw you coming, he was forgiveness trigger happy. That there's nothing stopping him from pouring his love into you and into his world. I've been giving you some assignments. I know some of you are doing it. I've been hearing from some of you. I've been giving you some assignments, and I'm just going to keep adding to them so that by the time we're done with this, you're going to have like an hour of homework each day. I asked you the first Sunday to do this thing. I want to keep asking this: to wage war against unlove in your heart and in your mind and in your world. All of those moments throughout the day where forgiving the enemy is difficult, where these like old whispers of doubt about the love of God start to creep in. Every time that the broken unlove, I don't think that's really the way you're supposed to say it, but it's my word, the unlove of God makes its way into your world, commit to do battle with that. And one of the ways I'm asking you to do that is to every time that you're wrestling with that, to pray this prayer, looking at you, looking at me in love. Whisper it. Breathe it in and out. Every time you witness unlove, every time you participate in unlove, every time that old notion of revenge or anger or those doubts rise to the surface, looking at, just pause, looking at you, looking at me in love. And then last week I asked you, I wanted us to do this in a communal sense. So I asked you, every day at noon, I apologize to the PKE people. They're busy at noon feeding our neighbors. I got it, but we're not legalistic. You can do it at 12:05. It's fine. There's a little window there. Every day at noon, so that we know that we're doing this together. Everybody stop at noon and breathe in and out this prayer. Let's do it together, looking at you, looking at me in love. And then I asked you to do this thing. I got some texts from some of you. Thank you so much. I asked you to text or call or make a touch point with another human being in this community and love them. An act of love, a participation in what we're receiving, looking at you, looking at me in love. May it pour through me into this community. And I want to add one more to that this week. Well, sort of 1A and 1B. I want to ask you, this is an easy one for Campus Church. This is the DNA of Campus Church. As you wage war with unlove in your world, as you breathe in this sometimes hard to believe sentiment that God is looking at you in love, as we participate with that in a community and offer words to one another as an affirmation, where we talked about last week, we're working out this salvation together. I want to invite you to serve one another. This is Campus Church. We love to do that. For that love to not just be poured into you in sentiment, but that we take up our cross and follow Jesus. We set aside our own will to participate in the love of God for one another by serving one another. That's 1A, and 1B is to receive God's love from other. Communion is a communal activity. We participate in this together. My friend Adam Dobson has a shop. What's your title, Adam? Are you an engineer? Yeah? What kind? Mechanical engineer. He's smart, all right? And if you ever go to his shop, he was looking at one of my cars. He's got lots of stuff in there, big machines that make, he loves it that I'm talking about him, by the way. He asked me to do this. I didn't want to, but he asked me to, so. Adam was actually serving me. He was looking at my car for me, and he's got all these things that he invents and creates and builds, and we're talking. He said, "Hey, come back here. I want to show you something." We go back into the back of his big shop, and he pulls out the mother of all potato guns. A potato gun is a gun that shoots potatoes, if you didn't know that. And they can be made, you can make like little potato guns that, I don't even know what little potato guns do, but they shoot potatoes. But this was no little potato gun. This, he did this on purpose. He poured some little like oil in there or something and fired it. And I might have gone to the bathroom just a little bit in that moment. It was loud. And I knew this was true because I saw videos of it. But what I want you to know is that Adam, like, he loves to build stuff and play with things and evidently shoot potatoes. The reason he had the potato gun in his shop was because on a Saturday not very long ago, he invited a group of young dads and their little boys to spend the afternoon in his shop so that they could together build a potato gun. And then after that, chaos ensued. All I know is that Stephen Dakota was asking questions about how bad it would hurt if he shot one of the kids with the potato out of the potato gun. Law enforcement will be visiting with you after church. The kids, if you see these videos, it's amazing. I'm not sure who loved it more, the dads or the little boys, but the little boys were having a ball. They built this thing with their own hands, and it shoots potatoes really far for no reason, which makes it even better. This is cruciform living. It is. This is taking what you have received and serving and pouring it into the lives of others, knowing that you will receive joy and they will receive joy as well. Serving and cruciform living doesn't always have to be, yes, I follow Jesus, you can kill me now, you know? It involves these daily communal acts of love and service to one another for this one singular reason, to affirm the love of God that is unbelievable. Right, church? I want to invite you into that. You're already doing it. So in some ways, I'm inviting you to see it for what it is. You take the meal to that person who has been sick, and you're not just being obedient. You're not just giving them something that they need. You are participating in the cross of Jesus. Your acts are affirming the nature of God that is so hard for the world to believe, that God is thoroughly love. And this is what we are called to be and to do. It is our mission for Campus Church to affirm the love of God in this world. And this world needs it desperately, doesn't it, church? Okay, stand with me. Church, I want to invite you to the communion table this morning to celebrate and reflect not only on your sin, although that is a part of this table event. We remember, we acknowledge our brokenness, we reflect on it, and we celebrate the fact that God's love could not be contained. That my sin, even in its worst, was no match for the abiding love of God for me, for us, for this world. We have two tables in the front and two tables in the back. If you would, after I pray, if you would like to just stay where you are and reflect, you're invited to do that. Just raise your hand and someone will bring the communion to you. I want to invite you, as you receive the presence of Christ at the table, as you receive the body of Christ, Christ's body broken for us, Christ's blood shed for us, as you receive it in faith, receive the love of God and receive one another. This outpost of the kingdom of God, this working out of the love of God in our midst. Let's pray. God, I have a lot of questions about the cross, the whys and the what really happened there, what all was accomplished in this event, and what is my part, how deep and dark was my sin, and lots of questions about it. As you guide us through your Spirit to receive the cross at the table, through your Spirit, help us, give us, as Paul says, the power to receive and to know your love. Help us to always know love when we reflect on the cross. Please keep shaping our hearts and our minds so that it's truly difficult for us to imagine anything but love coming from you. We love you because you love us. We celebrate your love this morning. We celebrate Jesus. Amen.